Uncertainty is a difficult thing to bear, and it's one of many driving forces behind the fears, worries, and anxieties that we tend to experience. We think to ourselves, if we just knew how a certain thing was going to play out, we could endure it much easier. The worst parts for us are often the unknowns and the uncertainty that results. We want to know where the money is going to come from, if we're going to die from this disease or that disease, if we'll still be putting food on the table this time next year, or how our kids or grandkids are going to turn out. Here in Panama, we may wonder where the next full tank of gas is that we're going to see, or how we're going to cook without propane, or when we're going to get to see certain friends or family again. Life is plagued by uncertainties, but here's the deal. This is God's plan. I've never heard of anybody that said that the times where they grew the most spiritually and went ever deeper with the Lord was during times of great ease where everything was relatively known. But I have heard many who have said that it was through hardship, uncertainty, even the valley of the shadow of death itself, where they saw and knew and ran to and depended on God like never before. And God knows this. And it is His good design for us. You see, God graciously gifts us with uncertainty to accomplish things within us that could not be accomplished in any other way. And I know this is a radical way to look at it, but it's true. Imagine looking at our current situation here in Panama, utterly filled with uncertainties that tempt us to all manner of fear and anxieties. Imagine looking at that and praising Him and thanking Him for gifting us with this situation. Not only do we likely have more time for Him right now, but He is lovingly driving us to Him, to greater dependence upon Him and to a greater confidence in Him. For sure, being a Christian is not easy because God will do things like this for His children. And notice I said for His children, not to His children. Uncertainty can be a very good thing, even though we, most of the time, simply cannot stand it, myself included. The disciples, both the 12 and others who followed Him, learned this very experientially. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57, one of His disciples, presumably not one of the 12, said to Him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus responded in the very next verse, saying to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." In other words, He shared with this particular disciple that he was homeless and that every day was a new day of uncertainty for His disciples who followed Him. And now here we are 2,000 years later, and it's the same for us. The world is full of uncertainty, and God lovingly brings it across our path. Nevertheless, it rarely feels that way, especially in the moment, and even less so when the uncertainties are filled with tragedy. And we've all experienced this, losing a loved one, discovering some terminal illness, the biopsy coming back positive for cancer or whatever else. The loss of a job, brokenness in relationships, wayward children or grandchildren, concerns for the future, and so much more. Uncertainty is not our friend. We don't like it, and we don't want anything to do with it. Nevertheless, it is part of life that God has ordained, and therefore we must deal with it and endure it. Now, we can endure it like a toddler, kicking and screaming and making a mess of things, metaphorically speaking. Or we can endure it like a mature, born-again believer whose hope and faith in God is so rock solid that they are immovable in the wind and the waves of uncertainty, and perhaps they even thrive. And it's my belief that the Lord cares deeply about which one of those describes us. Last week, we talked about responding to fear well, and we looked at a number of practical ways to respond following Jesus' lead and others. And I don't necessarily intend for today to be a part two, but I do think that this message builds upon last week's message. The Lord doesn't want uncertainty to send us into a tailspin of ungodly worry, anxiety, and fretting. He wants it to drive us to Him, and He wants us to remain on solid footing, untossed by it when it comes our way. That being said, our Lord knows who we are, and He knows how we are prone to react if we are not consciously responding with Him. And therefore, this morning, I believe God wants to speak to us about seven truths with the intent of comforting us in times of uncertainty. He knows that we're fragile. He knows that in times like these, our minds are prone to just wander. And so I believe that His chief aim, His main aim for this week is to comfort us while simultaneously better preparing us to deal with these truths and to respond well. Also, before we dive in, each of these truths are about God, not us. And I didn't plan it that way. It's just what happened as I was discerning what He had for us. And I believe that He's done this very intentionally, and an underlying point that I think He wants to make is that in times like these, He wants us to fix our eyes on Him, not ourselves and not our circumstances. Lastly, most likely, none of what we're going to cover today is new. It's not new. These are simply reminders of precious and glorious realities in Christ that He wants to dig up from the back of our hearts and our minds and bring to the forefront for our good and for our comfort. And one of the ways that He's going to do this is by saturating us with Scripture this morning. With most of these points, I'm going to share several verses, and I believe He wants to just wash us with His Word, almost like a cleanse of getting all the garbage out and filling us up with His comforting truth. And so that's the plan. That's where we're going. And now here are seven comforting truths about our Lord in times of uncertainty. And if you're a note taker, you'll want to familiarize yourself with that pause button. Number one, He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Number one, He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, this is not news to us, but I think at times we downplay this or we overlook it. We don't fully understand what this means, nor have we totally allowed this reality to sink in as deep as I believe He would like it to sink. When Jesus Christ gives us the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, we tend to remember the commission, namely, go make disciples. But we don't always remember the warrant or the grounds for the commission, which comes in the verse before, verse 18, like this. It says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Now, I want you to just think about that for a moment. Just think about it. All authority. Not some. Not a limited amount. His authority has no bounds whatsoever. The enemy, the cosmos, your supposed free will, nothing binds or limits this authority. He has all authority over all things, period. And maybe just close your eyes for a moment and wrap your head around this as I attempt to give us a fresh dose of what this looks like beyond simply saying all things. Jesus Christ, the King of the universe and the Lord of the cosmos, has purchased, possesses, and has been given all authority. He has all authority over nature and the natural universe, natural forces and objects like stars and galaxies and planets and meteorites, authority over all weather systems, winds and rains and lightning and thunder, hurricanes and tornadoes and monsoons and tsunamis, cyclones and blizzards and dust storms and all of their effects, like volcanic eruptions and floods and waves and droughts, fires and earthquakes and snow and ice. He has authority over the seemingly endless reaches of space and over every cubic nanometer of space on Earth, from the highest mountaintops to the deepest recesses up underneath the sea. Authority over all movements of all things, from orbital patterns and ions in the atmosphere above to the water table and tectonic plates beneath our feet. He has authority over all plants and animals, and every living or not living thing, all trees, all photosynthesis, all growth, all crops, authority over all fish in the sea, all birds in the air, all animals on the ground, and all insects under the ground. He has authority over all microscopic reality, all bacteria, viruses, parasites, germs, elements, subatomic particles, quantum physics, DNA, chromosomes, nuclei, and the atomic and cellular makeup of all things. Authority over all chemical processes that heal or destroy, cancer, AIDS, malaria, flu, all diseases, all illnesses, and all the amazing grace of medicines, antibiotics, and 1,000 healing drugs that we do not deserve. He has authority over every piece and every function of the human body. Every beat of the heart, every movement of our lungs, every neuron that fires in our brain. Jesus has authority over every physical, mental, emotional, and psychological phenomena that is. And he upholds it by the word of his power. He has authority over Satan and all demons and all angels, whether good or bad. Authority over all attacks against us, all warfare in the heavenly realms, and all consequences, felt and unfelt by us. He has authority over all countries, all governments and armies and organizations, all courts and groups and legislation and influence. He has total authority over Hamas, Hezbollah, Iran, and Russia, China, Panama, the United States, and every other country or tribe that exists or has ever existed. He sets up kings and removes them. He has all authority over Vladimir Putin, Xi Jinping, Joe Biden, and Laurentino Cortizo. He himself changes the times and the seasons. And no decision has ever been made, no thought rendered, no intention dreamt of, and no plan carried out apart from his sovereign authority over it all. He has authority over all terrorists, all bombings, all shootings, all beheadings, and all suffering that has ever existed. Authority over all nuclear threats, all politics, all elections, and all presidential nominees, debates, and outcomes. He has supreme authority over all media and news and entertainment and leisure, authority over business and industry and finance and currency, authority over all education and research and science and discovery, all violence, all crime, all rebellion, and all consequences. He has authority over all sin and over all holiness, all salvation and all damnation. He has authority over his body, the church, and all that she will accomplish in his name, for his people, and for his glory. And he has authority over every soul in the universe and over every millisecond of existence experienced by anyone or anything ever. Jesus Christ has all authority, and at his name every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And when we know his authority like this, we have merely begun to comprehend his sovereign, authoritative, and providential control of the universe. He rules over all. And this should bring us incalculable comfort in times of uncertainty. Because from God's perspective, there is no uncertainty whatsoever. When I see my wife and daughter again, when gas or propane arrives in Boquete, whether or not I get sick or live or die is firmly, incomprehensibly in the hands of our Lord. He rules over all wars and rumors of wars, all immigration, all contracts, all corruption, and all bad intentions. He is above and over all of it. And therefore, I don't have to worry, and I don't have to fret, nor do I have to try to figure everything out. I can simply rest in Him, worship Him, and enjoy Him, because He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good, and He is mine. Amen. Number two, and the rest of these will be much more concise. Number two, He will never leave us or forsake us. Number two, He will never leave us or forsake us. And I placed this right after number one, because it is this God, this all-sovereign, all-powerful, all-controlling God who possesses all authority over all things at all times, it is this great God who is closer to us than our skin, if we are His. He is with us, and He will never leave us. All of us have had people leave. We've had friends leave. Maybe we've had parents leave, or a spouse leave, or children leave. We've experienced abandonment, betrayal, and more. But Jesus doesn't do this, nor will He ever. He will not ever leave. And He will never forsake us. Now, don't take my word for it. Take His. Matthew 28, verse 20, after giving the Great Commission, He and Matthew's gospel ends like this. He says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Similarly, God inspires Moses to speak to Joshua in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 8 and 9, encouraging him and emboldening him for what's to come like this. Here's what he says. He says, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." And you can hear an implied therefore before the final piece here. "Do not fear or be dismayed." Just a little while later, the Lord speaks directly to Joshua rather than through Moses as he is commissioned to lead Israel. And this is the Lord speaking in Joshua chapter 1, verses 5 and 9. Here's what he says. The Lord says, "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And I love how each of these, and many more, have a connection to fear and uncertainty. And God's very simple remedy is to tell His people not to fear, not to be discouraged, not to be tossed to and fro or to lose their collective minds. Why? Because, quote, "I am with you." If we are in Him, there is nowhere that we can go where He's not with us in an intimate, personal, loving, and shepherding way. Amen. Well, many of you know that I visited my dad recently in Florida, and my dad has a dog. It's not a big dog, but it's also not a small dog, and any dog that's about the same size as Addie or slightly bigger terrifies her. When we first arrived, she wouldn't go anywhere near the dog. She would even stay in her room with the door shut. She was so scared. She was afraid, and there was also much uncertainty in her mind. But when I was with her, you should have seen it. Everything changed. I didn't even have to do anything. Of course, I would have if it were necessary, but my mere presence And her knowing that I was right there with her gave her a courage that was completely foreign when I was gone. It's the same way with our Heavenly Father, except He never leaves. He never has to sleep or eat or take a bathroom break like I do. He never gets tired or bored or grumpy like I do. He is all sufficient. He is exploding with all joy, and He rejoices over us with singing. In other words, and note takers, write this down, He is not only always with us, but He loves to be with us always. I'll say that again. He's not only always with us, but He loves to be with us, and He's with us all the time. David articulates well what Addie cannot in Psalm 23, verse 4. He says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." You see, our Heavenly Father designs His presence to comfort His children. His presence is not a comfort to His enemies, but to His children, it is honey, bedrock, and comfort all rolled into one, and it cannot be taken away. Amen. Number three, He acts for those who wait on Him. Number three, He acts for those who wait on Him. Now, in this point, there are a couple of things we need to see. First, an exhortation: wait on the Lord. And second, a promise that God Himself will act on our behalf. Now, waiting on the Lord is a phrase and a concept that we see throughout Scripture. And waiting on the Lord is not easy. Waiting when we want answers, results, and action right this minute is hard. Submitting ourselves to God's will and to His timing can be arduous, especially when tragedy and desperation are involved. Nevertheless, waiting on the Lord is essential in the Christian life. It involves trusting Him, resting in Him, surrendering to Him, even wrestling with Him a bit as we pour out our hearts to Him, and hoping in Him. Allow me to simply saturate you with the Word of God for a moment. Isaiah 64, verse 4. "From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides You who acts for those who wait for Him." Psalm 130, verse 5. "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His Word I hope." Lamentations 3:25, "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him." Psalm 33, verses 20 to 22, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in Him because we trust His holy name. Let Your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You." And Isaiah 40, verse 31, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not grow faint." In these few verses alone, and there are many more, God promises joy, blessedness, goodness, strength, courage, hope, and more to those who wait on Him. And not only this, He promises to act. So in these situations, it's not our job to do anything. It's simply our job to wait on the Lord. And as we do this, He will act on behalf of His people in His timing, according to His will, which is good. Literally, He has good will towards His people. And so we can trust His plan and we can trust His timetable. Amen. Allow the Lord once more to lavish you with His word for just a moment. Isaiah 41, verse 10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." I want you to feel the God-centeredness of these words. He doesn't say, work out, exercise, and get stronger. He says, He will strengthen us. We don't see any notion of the falsehood, God helps those who help themselves. But rather, we simply see Him saying, I will help you, and I will uphold you. This is not us. This is God working and acting on our behalf. Isaiah 46, verse 4. I love this. He says, even to your old age, I am He. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. He will carry us and He will care for us in our old age. He will be there for us and He will walk with us. He is the one who has made us. He will bear our burdens with us and for us, and He will save us. This is God speaking, and it is only I language. He is the focus, and He is the actor, and He has designed it this way, not only for our good, but for His glory. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. You keep him, you, O God, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Oh, how comforting this is, family. When we wait on Him and focus on Him and trust in Him, He grants us peace. And so often, this is exactly what we're looking for in times of great uncertainty. We don't need necessarily all the problems of the world to be solved. We just need an inner peace so that we can go through these difficult times without being spiritually wrecked or uprooted. And He says, this is how we get it. We keep our mind stayed on Him and we trust Him. And what a gift that peace is, family. Amen. Lastly, from the words of Jesus Himself in John chapter 14, verse 27, He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. There is a fearlessness and a courage that comes and springs forth from having peace with God, knowing that our greatest need has already been met in Him, namely our need for the forgiveness of our sins and for a perfect righteousness without which we would perish, knowing that that greatest need has already been met and provided for, we can trust Him. He's met that need and given us peace with Himself as a result. And therefore, family, we can trust Him for everything else as we wait on Him. Amen. Number four, He is purposeful. Number four, He is purposeful. And what I believe He wants us to see here is this. When He does the previous point, namely point number three, when He acts for us, He doesn't do so aimlessly or at random. When He acts, He does so with design, and He does so for our good. If God were to be aimless and random with no purpose, this would not be good news. Nor would it be good news to hear that He is purposeful, but He's not working things for our good. But Scripture makes it clear that He is not only purposeful, but He is actively working all things together for our good, even when it doesn't look like it. Let's let His word make this point for us in two verses. First, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Now, this verse is predominantly about election, but I want you to look beyond that glorious truth to an even bigger one. Namely, endeavor to see here how election is only one small piece of His divine, purposeful, sovereign will in and over all things. Here's what this verse says, Ephesians 1:11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. This is incredible. Not only does God have absolute authority over everything that we covered back in point number one, but now we read that he is actively wielding that authority in incomprehensibly providential ways, quote, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Family, this is big. This is big. So take that and then couple it together with Romans 8, 28. And then we have an unshakable foundation from which to stand on and endure any hardship or any uncertainty that comes our way. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And so Ephesians 1, 11 says that he works all things together according to his will. And then Romans 8:28 tells us that his will is for the good of his people. And these two truths warm the heart, they gladden the soul, and they thrill us to no end. This is real, powerful, and tangible ammunition against the struggles that we face when dealing with uncertainty. Amen. Number five, he never changes. And his word stands forever. Number five, he never changes, and his word stands forever. Hebrews 13, 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, to have virtues that never change, and a character whose commitment is truly, genuinely constant. This is who our God is, and it's virtually unfathomable to us because of how much we do change. I feel one way in the morning and totally different in the afternoon. I feel one way when I'm hungry and totally different when I'm full. One way when the sun is shining, another way when it's pouring down rain. You see, for us, the circumstances that we deal with affect and change us. Our emotions change things. Our stage of life changes things within us. But God never changes. He is always our rock, and he is utterly immutable or unchanging. And then if that's true, if he really is unchanging, then it necessitates the second part of this point, namely that his word stands forever. If he never changes, then the words that he speaks also don't change. His plans never change. His will is certain. He prophesies, he foretells, and he warns, and it happens exactly as he has said. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Or Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. I am God and there is no other, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Job 23, 13 and 14 says, he is unchangeable and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. And lastly for now, Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This not only means that his purposes are invincible, but it means that his promises are invincible. When he says things like, he will be with us, he will carry us. He will provide for us. He will care for us. He will walk with us. He will meet our every need. He will save us, and he will keep us in the faith, and so much more. When he says those things, he means it. And those promises cannot fail, lest God be a liar. The entire gospel and his namesake are at stake when he speaks and makes promises, and therefore we can take them to the bank. And the Bible is filled with immovable, unbending, never to be broken promises that we can trust in and rely on wholeheartedly. Amen. Number six, he has been, is, and always will be faithful, trustworthy, and for his people in every way. Let me say that again. Number six, he has been, is, and always will be faithful, trustworthy, and for his people in every way. Now, I want you to notice how these points build on one another, and they just roll into one another. Because in many ways, this is just an application of point number five. This is true, and it is remarkably comforting. To know that God is powerful and purposeful is one thing, but to know that he is for us is something else entirely. And it makes all these other realities comfort us in a way that they never could if he weren't for us. Now, with this point, there's a lot of different ways we could go, different ways we could unpack the point, but I believe the direction the Lord wants us to go is in primarily the direction of remembrance. Remembrance. Speaking the words of the Lord, Moses says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 12, he says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." It seems like no matter what God does for us, no matter how good he is or how trustworthy he is or how faithful he is to us, we are a people prone to forgetting. A new trial arises, and it's like we have no recollection of the innumerable times that he has come through for us and even blown us away. We're prone to wonder if God will truly be faithful this time, just as he was last time. It's as though we're unsure, even though we have his unchanging promises in his word. Moses knew this, and so he warned the people. Joshua knew this, and so he too warned the people. Nevertheless, all throughout the Old Testament, especially in the period of the Judges and after Joshua's passing, we see God's people forget and forget and then forget some more. And one of the many purposes of God in recording these things in Scripture for us is to show us that we are no different. This is simply human nature. We are prone to forget our God, and we are prone to forget his past faithfulness and his past goodness toward us. One practical solution that we see all over the place at different times throughout history in the Word is that men of God would build altars as a remembrance. And the point is not the altar, the point is the remembering. And this remembering isn't just some human construct, like this might be a good idea, but rather it's the Lord's desire and even his instruction for us to remember. In Joshua 4, for example, there's other places, but for example, the Lord commands Joshua to take one man from each tribe and to have them each gather one stone from the Jordan River as they cross, which he miraculously held back the waters for them to cross into the promised land, if you remember that story. And then with those stones, they were to build a memorial so that they could then remember what God did on that day as they entered into the promised land. Now, of course, they might remember. They will remember. But generations later might not. And so here's what he tells us in verses 6 through 9. This is a bigger purpose than only their remembering. He says one of the purposes is that this, quote, "this might be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And so these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And I think at times that we may tend to minimize the importance and the effect of remembering what God has done. Nevertheless, God himself prescribes it for our good and for the stability of our faith. And so I would just encourage you for homework, when you have a few minutes, sit down and make a list And I would say make a list at least a page long of remembering when and how God has been faithful and good and trustworthy towards you over the years. And then, when you're done with that list, then simply enjoy Him and worship Him as you spend time with Him over the list. It's amazing how simply reviewing and recalling to mind what He has done in the past can do to settle our nerves and quiet our minds and still our hearts in times of great uncertainty. And so take heart. Amen. Lastly, for today, number 7, He has not destined you for wrath, but for salvation. Number 7, He has not destined you for wrath, but for salvation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is, whether we're dead or alive, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. One of the things I love about this reality is that it was meant by God to encourage us. It's not just me looking through and trying to find something in the Word that may be helpful or encouraging to us. It is God Himself speaking through the Apostle Paul saying, therefore, on this very basis, be encouraged and encourage one another. Now, up until this point, the vast majority of what we have focused on has to do with the here and now. And that's been intentional. God's power, God's presence, God's acting, God's purposes, God's constancy, and God's faithfulness. None of these things are about us, but they are all meant to have practical application for us right now in whatever it is that we're going through. But this last point, number 7 here, this last point turns our focus and our attention not only to the future, shifting our sight off of whatever it is that we're dealing with, but to eternal and unseen realities. And part of what I think God wants us to do here is to be able to say something like this, to be able to say, even if God doesn't act or deliver or heal or provide or whatever, in the way I want Him to, so He's going to do it, He just may not be the way I want, even if He doesn't do that in the way that I want Him to, He is still good. I can still trust Him, and I will spend forever with Him. And that future is going to be so wonderful and so unimaginable that no one has ever dreamt or fathomed what all He has planned for me. This is perspective calibration, family. When I shared with my wife what I was preaching and I welcomed her input, she shared that one reality that comforts her in the midst of great hardship or uncertainty is knowing that this life is just a flash in a pan. James says in chapter 4, verse 14, that our life is a mist or a vapor that appears only for a little time and then it's gone. No matter how good and no matter how bad our experience is, this life is as nothing. It is as nothing compared to what's to come. We may be uncertain about how a particular situation is going to unfold, but we can be certain that we belong to the living God and that we will spend forever with Him. And this unshakable hope for the future should strengthen us and change how we live now. It's what Paul and his companions did in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Listen as I read these three verses. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And just 10 verses earlier, he says this. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. They are dealing with great pain, great confusion, great uncertainty. And yet, despite that, he says this. He says, but we do not lose heart. Why? Because they look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen and eternal. They focus their minds on glorious, eternal, coming realities that rightly calibrate them in the present. And what lies before us, family, is the same thing that lied before them. And it is not wrath, but salvation. It's not judgment, but glory. It's not banishment to outer darkness, but it is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. That's what lies ahead. And therefore, family, Isaiah 43, verse 1, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine. Amen. This life is full of uncertainty, at least from our perspective. But we have a God who cares more deeply for us than we can possibly imagine. He doesn't want us to fret or worry or be consumed by anxiety or fear. He knows we wrestle with these things, and his desire is to comfort us and to minister to us, to encourage us, and to love on us. And so, family, I just encourage you to meet with him. Open yourself up and allow him in to do that which only he can do. Seek to see it now and hope for it in the future. Namely, Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your unchanging word and promises that we can lean on and depend on wholeheartedly. You never change, and therefore none of what you have shown us this morning will ever change. I ask, Lord, that you would use this message, even working through all the flaws and the challenges of recording like this and from listening at home for each of us. I pray that you would work through it all to comfort us. It doesn't matter where we are or how we're receiving your word right now. You can take it, plant it deeply into our hearts, and apply it to us for our good. And so I just ask that you would do it. And Lord, I just praise you for who you are and for the reality of these truths that you so long to comfort us with. You didn't have to die for us and redeem us and become one of us. You didn't have to go to the cross. You didn't have to tie your future and your glory to ours. But you chose to, willingly, out of your great love for us and a desire to display and manifest the full range of your attributes. You endured the cross with joy and purchased all these precious realities for us, such that now you are always with us, always working things for our good, and we can rest that no matter what comes our way, you are in control, and you've got this. Give us an extra measure of faith, O God. Embolden us, not because of who we are or anything we've done or are doing or will do in the future, at least not in the practical realm here, but simply embolden us because of who you are and what you have already done and what you have promised to do. We are yours and you are ours, and we love this truth more than anything. You are our treasure and our delight, and we trust you. It's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.